Good morning. Now this morning we'll turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. And I had first thought to speak on the first 16 verses, but since we have a baptism, the meeting will be a little shorter. And I tend to be long-winded, so we'll just read the first 10 verses. And then about 5 to 12 or so, then we'll stop. And then we'll let the children of the Sunday school come up. And then I'll say a few things about baptism before we have the actual baptism. So we'll read in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start reading at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll say a few things about this passage. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, of whom it speaks. And Father, we thank you that you are speaking to us, to mankind, and you want us to listen to what you have to say. You are our Creator, the one who is above all things, the one who to whom we are responsible, the God with whom we have to do. And Father, we pray that this morning your name may be honored in what is being said, and that each one here may receive something from your word that is beneficial for them, and that your voice may be heard through your word, and that the Lord Jesus may be seen, and that we pray too for those here who are not saved, that they also may realize that they are a sinner in need of salvation, and that the day is coming when this short life is over, and that they will have to meet you. And Father, we pray that they may come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus and trust him and accept your forgiveness on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross. Father, we pray for this, and we pray for the children in Sunday schools, in the Sunday school. Pray that you may be with each one of them too, and their teachers. And Father, we pray for us as fathers today, and we pray that you may help us to be good fathers to our children, and that we may bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that we may see them saved and go on for the Lord Jesus. We pray that families may be strengthened here, and that marriages may be strengthened, and that you may help us to walk in your ways. Father, we ask you these things, and we thank you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I have been speaking on the book of Ephesians, as most of you know, and we looked at first a few months ago at the church in Ephesus, how it was started. We saw that in the book of Acts, one of the most prominent churches in the New Testament times. And so this church is where Paul, the Apostle Paul, spent at least 2 or 3 years. And he preached the gospel there. Many people were saved. People were brought together what is we call the church, an assembly. And so Paul then, he travels on, he moves away from Ephesus, and he, as the story goes in Acts, he ends up in jail for the name of Christ, because he suffered persecution. And so while Paul is in jail, in the prison in Rome, he writes a letter to these Ephesian Christians. And that is what we have here in this epistle, 6 chapters. Originally, that book would not have been divided in chapters. It would have been just one long letter. And so Paul is writing. And so he writes in the first 3 chapters about the special blessings, the special position that Christians have in Christ. If they believe in Him, they are looked at as an earthly people in a heavenly position. Christ, He died and He rose again. He's at God's right hand in heaven. And the church, the body of Christ, is linked with the Lord Jesus. And so we saw that in chapter 1, that God saw that church from before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created. God saw His people in Christ. And then in chapter 2, we saw how God worked in the circumstances of our lives, in our history, when we were dead in our sins, and that God, He saved us. He sent the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins. And then in chapter 3, Paul continues about on this subject. He talks about the special mystery that was revealed to him, that is the mystery that before it was unknown, that there would be no difference between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And so the church is, the body of Christ is made up of both people from the Jewish background and Gentile background, and no matter what nationality or social status you have, if you are a Christian, you belong to the Lord Jesus, you belong to the church, and we are one with Him. And so then he continues in this chapter 4, and so the first 3 chapters, he talks about the doctrine, the special teaching that God has given us, that we are an earthly people in a heavenly position. But it's not enough to receive doctrine, to believe doctrine. But what does that doctrine have as an effect on our lives? And so in the last 3 chapters, Paul is mainly speaking about not so much an earthly people in a heavenly position, but a heavenly people in an earthly position. Every teaching in the scriptures is not just given to us for information. We live in an age that is filled with information. We have never been so informed as today. And so a lot of our reading is filling ourselves with information. Pretty well all the news media is about information. You don't have to do anything with it. You just read it for information. And so there's a big danger in starting to read the Bible like that too, just to get ourselves informed. Well, it is important to know, but it's not important to stop there. What did the Lord Jesus say? Matthew 28, He sent His disciples out, His apostles, to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's not just teaching. It's not just, teaching them all things. It's teaching them to observe all things. God's word must have an effect upon our lives. And I want to challenge you this morning with that. These truths that we've been looking at in the first 3 chapters, what does that mean for your life, for your and my life? Now, what Paul does in these chapters, in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he, first of all, he speaks about, in verse 1, about he exhorts us, beseeches us, he exhorts us to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, what is the calling? Basically, the word calling means invitation. God has chosen us. He has blessed us in Christ. He has put us in a position that is linked with Christ. We have been blessed beyond measure as Christians. spiritual blessings. And now he says you need to walk according to the truth of that. Just like, for example, when a man is a judge, for example, a judge, you have some kind of a prestigious job. You need to walk worthy. When you have that kind of a job, you need to walk worthily in relation to that job. You have a responsibility. We are accountable to God in how we represent the Lord Jesus in this world. And so God's word needs to have an effect upon us. And so then he talks about the gifts given to the church, and the purpose is to build up the church, to edify the church. And then he talks about no longer walking like the rest of the people walk, like the unbelievers, in verse 17. And then he talks about, in chapter 5, about walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom. Now, of course, this word walk is a metaphor for living your daily life in a practical basis. Paul was not able to walk physically too far because he was in prison. And so when the Bible talks about our walk, it just means our daily life, our daily practical life. How are we living? And so this has effect upon, this truth needs to have effect upon our marriages. That's the end of chapter 5. It needs to have an effect upon the way we bring up our children. It talks there about the relationship between children and parents, the way we bring up our children. And then in chapter 6, verse 5 to 9, it talks there about bond servants and masters. Now, we don't have slavery here anymore, but it certainly, there are very good applications in relation to employers, employees, our work life. So serving the Lord is not just going to camp. And I don't say anything against camp, not one word, okay? Sometimes I get a little bit of the impression that the only way you can serve the Lord is by going to the mission field, by going to camp, by being involved in some kind of special ministry, and that's about all. That's not where that's certainly true. But serving the Lord is, what would that have meant for a man who was a slave in those days when he read those words? When you read those words in Ephesians, and let's say there was a slave, he couldn't just go anywhere. No, he would read this, and what would he see? In the position in which you're placed, you can honor and serve God. I always want to challenge you. You might want to do a special ministry for God, but it is just as much a ministry for God if you do it with the right attitude. If you, let's say, mow the grass so that your dad doesn't have to do it when he gets home. Or maybe help your mom with the house, with the work in the house, so she doesn't, so her burden is maybe a little bit lighter. Or maybe look after your parents. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, he said to the Jews, "You say korban, that is, it is a gift to the temple whatsoever I owe to my parents." And so they had made a law for themselves that if whatever you owed to your parents you gave to the temple, then you were no longer obligated to do anything for your parents. And the Lord Jesus said, "You make the word of God of none effect." So serving the Lord is not just doing all those special ministries. It's doing a lot of the same things that everybody does, but we do it for Him. So when you get saved, and this year, this month actually, it's 40 years ago that my parents got saved. I can only say hallelujah. 40 years ago, I got saved 3 months later. And that changed dramatically. A lot of things stayed the same. But I always think of that time, this is when salvation came to this house also. And things were changed. They got saved on the same day. And things were dramatically changed. And a lot of the things stayed the same. They were still mom and dad. They were still married people. And they still had their jobs. But things were changed. From now on, you do all these things for the glory of God. And so what does Paul say here? Let's look at these verses. In the first 5 verses, or 6 verses, emphasizes the unity of the Spirit. And so he says, you are to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The special place you're in, you're to walk worthy in relation to that. And how do you do that? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. The first two, lowliness and gentleness, it all has to do with your attitude from within. It's not just doing all the right things, but it's doing it with the right attitude. The Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find the rest for your souls. It's the same words, lowly and gentle, or lowly and meek. You know, there were two preachers one time, and the one preacher said to the other one, pray for me that God might show me that I'm nothing, he said. And the other preacher said, you are nothing, brother, just accepted by faith. So even if you think you're something, we're nothing. And there are a few reasons why we're nothing. First of all, God is our creator. And as Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. We are small people. We occupy about, 4 square feet? Who do we think we are? Little, puny, little men. We're here for about 70, 80 years and then we're gone. We're just a blip in the history of mankind. So that's the first reason. We're just creatures and God is creator. A lowly attitude before God because he is creator. The second reason is we are sinners. We have sinned against God. And that's all the more a reason to be lowly, to humble ourselves before a mighty God, the God with whom we have to do, the God who is going to judge this world, and he's going to judge you. He's going to judge me. He's going to scrutinize everything. But what does the Bible say? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, then you can believe on the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus has taken your judgment on the cross. And so we need to humble ourselves before him, because we are sinners. And the third reason is that even now as Christians, we are not able to live the Christian life in our own strength. We can only do so in dependence on God. And that's another reason why we need to be marked by lowliness and gentleness. Think about the Lord Jesus, the one who never sinned, the one who never did anything wrong. He was marked by lowliness, humility. He who humbled himself, he went to the cross, and he died for us, and he rose again. He stood there at the cross, at the judgment seat of Pilate, and he opened not his mouth in his own defense. He could have spoken one word, and it would have obliterated his enemies. But he was lowly. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and he said, not my will, but your will be done. The lowliness of the Lord Jesus. And then gentleness, or meekness. Think of the meekness of the Lord Jesus. Think of the tremendous kindness that the Lord Jesus showed. So unlike all those religious leaders that were hard and legalistic and proud towards the people, the outcasts of society felt drawn to him. The Lord Jesus, he was gentle, he was meek. The children came to him and he blessed them. The outcasts, the people that were despised by others, they came to him and found rest and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. And then we find long-suffering or patience. Long-suffering means to be patient. Now, I'm generally not a very patient person, so I really struggle with this. And now, don't test my patience, okay? But that's what it says. With long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Not bearing with one another in grace, because that would still mean that I'm bearing with you, but you're still looking down on that person. No, bearing with one another in love. And so Christians, as a group together, as Christians together, we should be marked by mildness. Let your moderation be known unto all men, it says in the scriptures. Mildness. It's not always easy because we're all from different walks of life. We have different temperaments. We have different upbringings. And everything is different. And so here is a beauty that God, he uses all this diversity to make something new. You look in creation. You look, for example, especially in the fall when you look at a big forest. There's all different colors. There's not one pattern in there. Nature doesn't know any cereal production. That's the invention of man. It's all variety. And yet that variety together forms a unity. And so we see that here too. This is not talking about the some kind of a united church with a small u. But this is something that God has created. This is an organic unity, just like a body. It starts with a cell. And within that cell in the womb, and that's something we need to emphasize today, everything is there. Within weeks, all the organs, all the DNA is found in that. It's right there, right from the beginning. The DNA of one cell is more complicated than thousands of books together. And so that DNA is the DNA of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, is right in that church. And there is a unity. And so he says then, with that attitude of verse 2, we are to endeavor or to use speed. It's actually where our word speed comes from. We are to use speed or be in haste or really do our best, use diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why doesn't it say keep the unity of the body? It doesn't say that. It says the unity of the Spirit. It's not the unity of what is united, but the unity of Him who unites. It doesn't even say keep the unity of the church, because a church could be wrong. See, this is not advocating just to get along with one another. There's a lot more to it than that. You see, we see two extremes on this. On one hand, we see a lot of sectarianism, where people are forming parties on the basis of whatever whims they come up with, and always looking for that which differentiates themselves from other Christians. That's one extreme. The other extreme is an advocating for unity of all, no matter who you are, all religions and whoever calls himself Christian. But that is not what is in view here either. It is the unity of the Spirit. And the Spirit is holy. He's the Holy Spirit. So this unity is in accordance with the nature of who God is, of who the Spirit is. Namely, first of all, He is holy. He is the Holy Spirit. So nothing that is unholy is to be kept united. As a matter of fact, the Bible is very clear about separating ourselves from unholiness. The holy is to separate itself from unholiness. Secondly, the Spirit is the Spirit of life. You do not belong to the body of Christ, even if you go to church every Sunday, if you are not born again and have received the life of Christ. You need to be born again to belong to that body of Christ. And if you're born again, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and have allowed Him to change you, then He places His Holy Spirit within you and you become a member of that body of Christ, the church, the assembly. And so He is the Spirit of life. So the church is not made up of the general population of a country, where everybody joins up. That's not what the church is. The church is made up of people who are born again, who have the life of the risen Christ. And then He is the Spirit of truth. He's called like that in John's Gospel, the Spirit of truth. And so the Holy Spirit will never do anything that is false, that is untruthful, that is against God. And so the unity then is the unity of Him who unites. The Holy Spirit is never wrong. You could have unity in a church and the church be completely wrong, but the Spirit is never wrong. And so this is the unity that we are to keep. So that means that when I meet another Christian, no matter where they're from, where they gather, who they are, what country they live in, what language they speak, it is, as we say, sing in a song, we would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name. united with thee on the throne, one hope, one Lord, the same. We're one with him. One with Christ. One with one another. You see, when man sinned, there was not only a separation made between God and man, but there was, that's what you see in chapter 3, but there was also a separation made between man and man, and that's what you see in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain killed his brother Abel. And so what God has done, he has put us together in one body, the church. And so that all that endeavoring to keep, not make the unity of the Spirit, to keep, it's there already. That unity is there. And we are to do our best, our utmost, use speed to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not by the sword, not by force or intimidation, but in the bond of peace. This is an organic unity. This is marked by peace. What a wonderful thing it is. And then he mentions in verse 4, 5, and 6, what is it actually that we have in common? Well, I would suggest in verse 4, we have a common identity. A common identity. One body. Actually, the words "there is" not even found there. It just emphasizes, it just says, it is not a real proper sentence, you could say. It just says, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One body. There's not different bodies. And let me just say this. When we gather as a local assembly, of course that local assembly in its practice could have unbelievers in it, unbeknownst to us. But when we gather as a local assembly, we are to do so with a consciousness that we are representing the Lord Jesus and that we are the local expression of the unity of the body of Christ in our locality. And some people say, yeah, the church as the body of Christ has nothing to do with us today. That is only for the future. We only have to do with a local gathering, and that has nothing to do with the body of Christ. Well, I beg to differ, and I'll show you that from, and I didn't mention that last time, in chapter 3, verse 10. It says there, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It says, to the intent that now that manifold wisdom might be made known by the church. About 32 years ago, I think it was at least 30, I pointed it out to a man who was saying such things, and I said, how do you explain that verse? It says, now that wisdom should be made known by the church, that is the body of Christ, to the principalities and powers, that is the angels in heavenly places. It's not just in the future, now. So it's not that the local gathering has nothing to do with the body of Christ. It has everything to do with it. And if we lose that aspect, then we become very sectarian. We become all focused on our own little club. Sorry for saying it that way, but that's just exactly what it is. And I have to say, when I look around me, there is very little consciousness of the fact that we as Christians have failed to be united. Even with those with whom we should be united. Now you say, well, not all Christians in Charlottetown can meet in one building. Agreed, that's not possible. But should we really be separated in heart from other Christians because they might have some instruments in the church that we don't like, or they might have a little different doctrine about certain church order? Is that a reason to be separated? That's sad. I'm not talking now about the deity of Christ. See, you have to know a difference between heresy, error, and disagreement. When somebody denies the deity of Christ or the resurrection or the virgin birth of Christ, that's heresy. Then you have to doubt whether they're really saved. If somebody denies a future for Israel, special future for Israel, or the rapture, you can't call that heresy. I do think it's error. But when it comes to whether certain habits in the church, there should be difference for disagreement. Agree to disagree. That's not a reason to be separated. You see, I often have the impression that a lot of churches, we're almost like politics. You know, the conservatives, they are for spending less money. So the liberals are about spending more money, or vice versa. And so we're trying to be the official opposition. We're not the official opposition. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Does that mean you're going to accept almost everything? You know, we're more concerned about our own identity as a congregation than about the identity as being members of the body of Christ. And I think it has to do with fear. Fear. I should be able to be fully convinced about the scriptures and still experience the oneness with another Christian, even if he disagrees with me on certain things. If you feel threatened by that, then you're not standing strong on the Word of God, because you're standing strong on your identity within a certain group. And so what Paul is saying here is, in verse 4, we have a common identity. That is, one body and one spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and also the Holy Spirit lives within the church. And then he says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. That's our future hope. God has given us a future. And that future is that Christ, as it says in chapter 1, verse 10, that all things will be gathered under him. The day is coming when Jesus is coming back. And every knee shall bow before him, and every tongue shall confess him as Lord and as Christ. And everything will be put under his dominion. And the church shall reign with him as the bride of Christ. And that is the hope that we have. That is the hope of our calling. And that is something that all Christians have together. A common identity. Then verse 5 is a common allegiance. A common allegiance. One Lord. We profess the Lord Jesus as the authority of our lives. One faith. That is what we believe. Or perhaps the experience of what we believe. Or both. One faith. Jude says, I have to contend seriously for the faith once delivered to the saints. One faith, the body of truth that we believe. We have one Lord, and then one baptism. I know there's a difference of opinion about one baptism, whether that is the Spirit baptism, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:13, or whether that is water baptism. I take it to be the last one, water baptism. But it is certainly true that there is also that one Spirit baptism. The reason why I believe it's water baptism is that it is mentioned along with one Lord and one faith. That is, it is in the context of what we profess, of the authority of the Lord Jesus. And when somebody gets baptized, you put yourself under the authority of the Lord Jesus. The second reason why I believe that, if it says one baptism and it means spiritual baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then that is basically saying the same thing in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. So it would be like a repetition. Maybe not convincing, but I think that most commentators see that as being water baptism. In any way, that is one reason I'm not going to be separated from you. We can agree to disagree, and we can learn from one another. And so this is verse 5, then, we have a common allegiance. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Can you truly say that? I belong to Jesus Christ, and that's my color, and that's what we want. That's what we want to hold up high. And then verse 6 is a common relationship. One God and Father of all, that is, I take it, of all believers, not just the fatherhood of all men. That's not really taught in Scripture. Just like you can link that to verse 20 and 21. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that's the God of God our Father. He is above all. He is God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. A common relationship. And so we have him in common. And then in verse 7, we have, and I'll just briefly mention this, not only is there a unity, but there is diversity. So what happens here is this. All different people, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, people from Africa, people from Europe, people from North America, South America, you name it. Different temperaments, laid-back people, aggressive people, no matter who you are. And God saves them, and they all start at the cross. And they learn their own humility. And they learn that they are nothing. And they accept God's forgiveness in Christ, and he blesses them tremendously, and he puts them in his church. All united. Diversity. All united. And then he puts them together, and he says, now I give you all something specifically just for you. Diversity. And so he says here in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given, or favor was given, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here is a wonderful truth. God looks at his church, and he sees one big company of people. But he sees you as individual, and me as an individual as well. God loves me as an individual, and he loves us all together. Christ loved the church, and he loves me. And he has given us a task. And so we will get to that the next time. And then he says in verse 7, in verse 8, he quotes, very strangely perhaps, he quotes from Psalm 68, a psalm that talks about God basically becoming, or maybe the Messiah, but it talks there about the Lord, ascending on high, that is, he becomes the victorious general going up into Jerusalem, basically talks there about the coming kingdom, and the Lord Jesus, he will reign as king of Israel, and it says there, he led captivity captive. What that means is, when a general was victorious, all those that held them captive now become their captives. So for example, back in World War II, the Germans had many prisoners of war, POWs, and when they were defeated, all their captors became captives of the Allies. And so that's what happened. I guess they were quicker than me. I'll just stop for a minute and continue. I think most of them are settled, so. So we find here then that this is linked to what is emphasized here is the descension and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He ascended, that is the Lord Jesus. What does it mean by that he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth? Think about it. The Lord Jesus is the one who came down. He is the one who gave himself. And he is the one who humbled himself. And then after his resurrection, he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now we'll look at a few things about baptism. Just to read a few words. Maybe some of you have never seen this. And you wonder what this is all about, this water baptism thing. And so I just want to read from Matthew 28. Matthew 28, where we have the instruction of the Lord Jesus about baptism. Matthew 28, verse 16. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it says there, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. So here then, in this passage, we find the Great Commission. And the Lord Jesus, just before he goes back to heaven, he gives a job to his apostles, and he says, "I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel." And preach the gospel, make disciples, and I want you to baptize them. And so what this baptism does, when a person is saved, when they have trusted Jesus as their Savior, they should be baptized. And I just want to say, if you're a Christian and you're not baptized, you should be baptized. Why? Because God says so. God says you need to be baptized. That's a command from the highest authority. And so that's what Carlos and Carol are doing here this morning. They are obeying the Lord Jesus in baptism. And they are being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? And we'll go to Romans 6, and I'll be brief. Romans 6. So we have the command to baptize. And then in Romans 6, we have the meaning of baptism. Verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." When somebody gets baptized, this is what he is saying to everybody who watches. He is saying by this, "I have accepted Jesus as my Savior. From now on, I'm done with sin. I no longer want to live in the dominion of sin. That's why I'm being buried. The only way to get rid of that is if I am get rid of." And so, symbolically, that person allows himself to be buried in water. That is, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then when he rises up out of the water, it says, "Even so we all," and that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, "even so we also should walk in newness of life." Jesus died for me, but the Bible says also that I died with him. And so I identify myself with his death. I'm saying, Jesus died there. I deserve to die with him. I'm done. I'm buried in water. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, now when that person gets out of the water, he's being raised symbolically with Christ, and now his life is going to be different. He is going to walk in newness of life. That's what we're saying. And from now on, Carlos and Carol, when they get baptized, they are saying to the world, "I'm done with this world, take the world, but give me Jesus. I remember that when I was saved, take the world, but give me Jesus. And I want to live for Christ. My allegiance is for him. I want to follow him. I want to follow a rejected Christ who is received into heaven. I want to honor him. I want to obey him. In all my weakness, I can only do it in the strength that God gives me. And I walk and want to walk in newness of life. This is the command of the Savior. God, baptism has nothing to do with going to heaven. If you think you can get saved by being baptized, you'll go in a dry sinner, come out a wet one. That's the only difference. Baptism has everything to do with your walk here on earth, and that only. So, this is what we are observing here today. I was baptized in 1983. And every time a person is baptized, there is a new recruit for the armies of the Lord Jesus to walk and follow him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love, your kindness to us today. We thank you for the unity of the Spirit. And we thank you that this morning we can observe a baptism taking place, a time of joy. And Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the salvation of Carlos and Carol. We thank you so much for this. And we thank you for their desire to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism and to follow him. And Father, we know that it only takes a minute or two, but we know it takes a lifetime to live in the good of that. And we pray that you may be with them in the days ahead. Give them special strength through your Spirit, that your good hand might be upon them, and that you may be with them and bless them. Bless them as a family. We thank you that they are able to do this together. What a wonderful thing that is. And Father, we thank you that we can rejoice with them. And Father, we pray that you may continue to bless them and keep them in your ways. And we thank you now for all the children here at the front. Pray that you may save each one of them as well. And we ask you these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.